If you remember this hour ago, we opened up with Judges, and I gave you an overview, and then we went into chapter 1. Well, today we're going to pick up in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Judges. I'm going to be reading my scriptures from the New Living Translation, in case you wondered. But as we discovered in the introduction of the book of Judges in chapter 1, we found out that the people of Israel wanted to adopt the culture they were living in. And they wanted their former government to look like that. So they will eventually be ruled by kings, but not yet. And the king, during this time frame in the monarchy, that's not going to happen. But right now we're in between Joshua's death and the monarchy period. And this is a period where God has set up judges. He chose the judges to rule over the people. And that happened for a period of about 400 years. 400 years. The book of Judges is believed to be written by Samuel, but that's, we can't prove that, okay? It's sort of inferred, but it doesn't say that for sure. And it's important to know, too, that Judges in the Hebrew language is called Shoftim. That's S-H-O-F-T-I-M, which is the plural of Shofet, S-H-O-F-E-T, and which it means judge or ruler. And that's how the book got its name. So, but don't think for an instant, though, that judges, these are men or women in black robes using a gavel. No. These are heroines or heroes that God uses to deliver his people when they get in times of trouble and to lead Israel. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, the angel of the Lord, before you go any farther there, underline that, or you don't have to, but put emphasis there. The angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I, key it on that word, I, says, now, I want you to notice here, this is in first person, okay? That term, the angel of the Lord, is used in different places in the Old Testament, and it's not every time, but many times that phrase appears, especially when the direct article is in front of angel of the Lord, the direct article being the word the angel of the Lord. Everybody with me? So the angel of the Lord is often what we refer to as a theological term called theophany. Theophany means an appearance of God, or Christophany, which means the appearance of Christ. And it's one of these terms that is used many times throughout the Old Testament. And this is one of these times right here that it's being used. The angel of the Lord speaks in the first person, and it's clearly the Lord himself who does these things that he is recounting. So take a look. He says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's referring to who? God. Read that again. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said to the Israelites, I brought you out of Egypt into this land, and I swore to your ancestors, and I said, I would never break my covenant with you. Verse 2, for your part, you were not to make any covenants with the people living in this land. Got it? He's talking to the people. He said, don't make covenants with those people in this land. Instead, you were to destroy their altars. But you disobeyed my command. Why is this? Verse 3. Now I declare that I will no longer drive the people out living in your land. Remember, the Lord had promised this land to each one of those tribes and gave it to them. All they had to do was go in, fight for it, and claim it. But he said, so I declare that I will no longer drive out the people living in your lands. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a constant temptation to you. So now, what we're finding here, biblically, in biblical history, we know that the things that this individual is recalling here are these things that God did. And the angel of the Lord has to be God himself. And that's sometimes called an appearance of God or an appearance of Christ. And it's important to understand this. And this is one of those instances. There's different times in the Old Testament when God took on human appearance and appeared to people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God revealed in three persons. When Jesus steps into the New Testament, that's not the first time he was on the scene. Okay? When God took on a human appearance and appeared to people, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, revealed in these three persons, when Jesus steps into the world in the New Testament, not the first time, Jesus has always existed. Amen. He's always been there with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, representing one in three persons. So God took on flesh in the New Testament, therefore being born a virgin, where the seed of God impregnated Mary, God who always existed, and Jesus, eternal with God the Father, coexisting as one, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. There's many different times when he appeared in human form prior to the incarnation. Incarnation being the birth of Christ, when he took on the human being known as Jesus Christ. Here's a few occasions. Genesis 18, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just remind you of them, you should know them. Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? Then Genesis 32, God wrestled with Jacob and then walked away. Jacob walked away with the limp after he wrestled with God. You're going to wrestle with God, you're going to get hurt. Joshua chapter 5. The host of Israel, or some translations say the commander of Israel, the army of Israel, that was the Lord who appeared to Joshua. So there's different times in the Old Testament where the Lord appeared to different persons in different ways, in different manners. Don't get mixed up, though, this idea that the angel of the Lord is an angel. No, not the angel of the Lord in this instance is not referring to an angel, though there are times when there's an angel there. But here, when it's referring to the angel of the Lord, this is a language that is being used that is used to describe the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody with me? Or of God. So the Lord who is appearing here is saying these things. Look at verse 4. When the angel of the Lord finished speaking to all the Israelites, the people wept loudly. So when the angel spoke these words, all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voices, started crying, started weeping. Now look at verse 5. So they called the place Bochim, which means weeping. That's why they named it Bochim, means weeping. And they offered sacrifices there unto the Lord. Verse 6, after Joshua sent the people away, each of the tribes left to take possession of the land allotted unto them. So after this, and they had wept, and then they named this place Bochim after the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Then Joshua sends them away and said, go claim your possession. There it is. Go get it. So when Joshua dismissed these people, or the sons of Israel, they went to their inheritance to possess the land. Now, God is telling the people, he said, my faithfulness. He said, I want you to remember my faithfulness to you. What he's pointing out is the fact that though God, he has been faithful to his people, they have been disobedient unto him. He's been faithful to them all along the whole way, and they have been unfaithful to him. And I love this way that God uses this. God, he don't pounce upon them because of their unfaithfulness. But what he does, he says, he starts with saying, hey, I've been faithful to you. Have not I been faithful to you? All through this, I've been faithful to you. And because he wants them to see, and he wants us to see, what he's done for them, what he's done for us. Hasn't he been faithful to you? He's been faithful to us. Through all the warts and all the stuff, through the everything of life, God has been faithful to us, just as he was to them. And he's saying, see what I've done for you? This is how much I love you. He loved you so much. He loved me so much that he offered up his son upon the cross at Calvary, that you and I may one day be with him for eternity and not have to answer for the sins that we did here on this earth. That's how much he loves us, how much he loved them. He cared enough for them to bring them through Egypt, bring them through the Red Sea, and bring them up to this promised land. And he says, here it is, take it, seize it, get it. And it wouldn't have mattered. All they would have had to do is go fight the enemies that was faced in front of them, keeping their faith in God, and they would have had the land. But he said, I've been faithful to you, so where is all this headed? He keeps looking for a people, God does, that will be faithful unto him until their death. And that's what Joshua is saying. I want you to be faithful until I die, until life is over. This verse here is looking retrospectively back to when Joshua dies at the end of the book of Joshua. But it is this commentary here on what happened. Look at verse 7 through 10. 7 through 10. And the Israelites served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and the leaders who outlived him, those who had seen the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. They buried him in the land that had been allocated to him at Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he had done for Israel. Now, I don't want to belabor this point because at the end, in my wrap-up, we're going to come back to this verse, okay? Verse 10. But what it's saying here, it's saying that after that generation died, what generation? The generation of Joshua and the elders. After they died, another generation come up behind them. Just like in our day today. Our generation, there's another generation right behind us. Will they grow up knowing the Lord? That's the point I'm going to, I don't want to belabor right now, but that's a point I'm going to be coming back to at the end. So, he said, after that generation died, another generation grew up and who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that he had done. So you see here, you know what's happening? This is a cultural persuasion. In other words, the people of Israel now has forgotten about what God had ever done in the future Or maybe they didn't know because their parents never told them and then didn't get passed on. And now, so what are they going to do? Just opposite of what God said. They're in this culture, and they're going to be persuaded by the people living around them, by their customs, by their worshiping false gods, everything about it. They're going to be persuaded by the culture. That's why it's important that you do not allow the culture and the times that we are living in to establish who you are. Amen. You have to be established in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep those standards, no matter what the rest of the culture is doing around you. But they did not do that. They did not do that. They started following the gods of the people around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. They served Baal and Ashtaroth. Let's pause here for a minute. Baal and Ashtaroth. So we're introduced to Baal in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Let's read verse 11 through 13 now. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight and served the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought after them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, worshiping the gods of the people around them. They angered the Lord, verse 13 now. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtaroth. So, what is happening here? They're going to serve. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they're going to serve Baal, and that's plural, and it's Ashtaroth. They forsook the Lord. Who are these Baals or Baals, whatever you want to call them? I call it Baal. Who are they? We're going to look at that. The Baals were the false gods of the Canaanites. All of these different gods, that's who they were. Remember, Israel, the word Baal, that is the male side of it. And the Ashtaroth represents the female side, okay? So these false gods in the land of Canaanite, remember, Israel has come out of the land and into a land that has been previously or is occupied by the Canaanites. They've already been there. And these Canaanites had all kinds of false gods. They were a ruthless pagan people. They worshiped different gods. And Baal just meant Lord. And they had a lot of different lords. Things, that's why the Baals are mentioned here. It's in plural. And these are actual gods that are mentioned in the Bible. Here are some of them, okay? I'm going to give them to you. These Baals. There's one called Baal Gad, which is Lord of Good Fortune. That's found in Joshua 11:17. Then there's the Baal Hazor, meaning Lord of the Villages, found in 2 Samuel 13:23. There's a Baal Meon, meaning Lord of the Dwellings, Numbers 32:38. There's Baal Peor, and you may recognize some of these. Deuteronomy 4:3, meaning the Lord of the openings, and it has the carries with it sexual impurity, sexual immorality, all of that. Baal Zebub, remember him? Meaning the Lord of the flies, found in Kings 1. 2 and 3, Beelzebub. Remember, Jesus was accused of being possessed by Beelzebub? They brought that up. That was in the New Testament in Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 27. The religious leaders did this. So the religious leaders said, hey, you know, you couldn't do that unless you had the power of Beelzebub living in you. Well, here's religious leaders believing in one of these false gods back in the Canaanites. And then they're accusing Jesus Christ of being possessed by him. And Jesus Christ said, What you're saying don't make no sense. Said Satan wouldn't be dividing his kingdom against himself. He can't stand against himself. So he said, by me driving out demons with the power of Beelzebub, that wouldn't make any sense. He basically tell them. They involve these ancient gods of the Canaanites. So that's a picture, you know. And they accused Jesus of operating that way, the religious leaders. The Baals or the Baals were male. The Ashtaroths were the female false gods of the Canaanites. They were the god and goddesses of fertility and agriculture. Listen to all of this as I go through this. These were the Canaanites, these false gods. They had a god for almost everything. Because they were the gods and goddesses of fertility and agriculture, the worship of these gods involved sexual immorality, ritual prostitution, self-mutilization, human sacrifice. So when you know that, and you know and understand just how far these Israelites have got away from God, because they took on worshiping of these false gods, which included sexual immorality, mutilation, prostitution, human sacrifice. So to worship the gods of the nation around them, which means they are engaging in the same practices, these Israelites, that the Canaanites are. They're into sexual immorality, ritual prostitution, self-mutilization, human sacrifice. And we know that even under Solomon's reign, King Solomon, that Israel was sacrificing their children. It was the height of the child sacrifice under the days of King Solomon. And as I was doing these studies in the background, I'm thinking, you know, here you are, one of God's chosen people, and you're sacrificing to this false god. You're willing to sacrifice your child. Why don't you sacrifice your own self? That thought crossed my mind. You know, if he's your God. But that's the way I think sometimes. There's a whole valley named the Valley of the Children, named in remembrance of the children who had been sacrificed to the false gods in that valley. And that valley of Ben Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. If you go to Israel today and you cross over to that valley of Ben Hinnom, there's a plaque there to the Valley of the Children, because they don't want to ever forget that they sacrificed children in that valley. And they brutally murdered their own children to worship these false gods. And if you read through your Old Testament, you know that they had this big bronze statue that they would use to heat up fire until it got glowing red, and they would place those infants on that hot, hot, soaring, scorching metal, and they would be playing these drums so loud so the people couldn't hear the cries of these poor children being sacrificed to that. What are we doing today? Abortion. I won't get into that gross procedure, but there's nothing different. When we look at the Bible and you read the Bible, some people would say, you know, it's difficult for me to read it. And normally those are those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can't understand it. But they would say, it's difficult for me to read it because it's so antiquated. It's an antiquated book. Well, you could say to those two people who says it's so antiquated, it doesn't have much relevance for today. You might say to them, well, you take the Bible and you take your little item of idol worship called your cell phone, and you go with that little cell phone to one of your news apps, and you put in there some of the things that are happening to children today, and you're going to find it won't be very surprising. Not only is what was happening back in those days, you can relate to what's happening in the U.S. today, not only in the U.S., but around the world, through abortion. And you say, it's an antiquated book, and it's not relevant for today. Folks, you know and I know, it's more relevant for today than any time in any other book in the entire world. Verse 14 and 15. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to the raiders who stole their possessions. He turned them over to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist their enemies. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, causing them to be defeated, just as he had warned them. And the people were in great distress. Great distress. Nevertheless, that's an important word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, because we know at this point that God had already said how faithful he was. He said, I was faithful to you, and I provided for you. I cared for you, despite the fact that you started worshiping these other gods. We see mercy here. And how do we see mercy? He said, even after you started worshiping these false gods and your attention to them, I did this to get your attention. You know, every time you go out, you're going to lose the battle. They're going to come in and possess your land. He said, I'm going to send these nations against you. They're going to be my rod of discipline against you because you disobeyed me. And I'm going to use them to get your attention. He could have just decided to just smote or kill them all, but he didn't. That's why he showed mercy. So they cry out to the Lord. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges to rescue the Israelites from their attackers. Now remember, God has allowed these attackers to come upon them. Why? He's going to use them to get them to come to the place to cry out to him so he can help them. So then the Lord raised up these judges and rescued the Israelites from their attackers. Yet, verse 17, yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. How quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's command. Let's look at that. God raised up these judges. Here's the cycle. If you remember the cycle I told you about the last time we had these studies. Israel, number one, Israel serves the Lord. Everything's good. No problem. Then, number two, Israel starts falling into idolatry because they start doing what the nations around them are doing. And so, number three, Israel is oppressed by the enemies now. And then number four, Israel cries out to the Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, help me, help me. What does God do? Number five, he raises up these judges. And then, six, Israel is delivered. And then they serve the Lord for a time, at least until these judges are alive and living. But guess what? When that judge dies, they've been giving them oversight. And when he or she dies, then they start falling back into that pattern of sin again. And Israel falls back to sinning against the Lord. And the cycle starts all over again. You see that throughout Judges. Throughout Judges. Verse 17 through 23. Yet Israel did not listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves by worshiping other gods. And how quickly they turned away from the path of their ancestors who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. 18. And when the Lord raised up a judge over Israel, He was that judge and rescued the people from their enemies throughout the judge's lifetime. For the Lord took pity on his people who were burdened by oppression and suffering. 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to their corrupt ways, behaving worse than those who had lived before them. They went after other gods, serving and worshiping them. And they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the Lord burned with anger against Israel. And he said, because these people have violated my covenant, which I made with their ancestors, and have ignored my commands, I will no longer drive out the nations that Joshua left unconquered when he died. I did this to test Israel, to see whether or not they would follow the ways of the Lord as their ancestors did. That is why the Lord left those nations in place. He did not quickly drive them out or allow Joshua to conquer them all. So we learn something here, don't we? We learn, what is it we learn? We learn that even though the Israelites were disobedient and not completely driving out all of these inhabitants or all of these enemies out of the nation, as a result of them staying there and their presence in that land, we see here that the Israelites are easily persuaded to join those enemies in their evil practices. Nevertheless, God uses the rest of these foreign nations that's left in the land that they allowed to remain there. He uses them as a way to test Israel. You gonna follow me or not? Remember in the Garden of Eden, there was one tree there? Are you going to obey me or not? Nevertheless, God used these four nations, and he used them to test Israel. The Hebrew word for test is nasah, N-A-S-A-H. It appears three times, once right here in chapter 2, and then we're going to see it two more times in chapter first couple of verses in chapter 3. Not today, though. It means to test or to prove. In other words, this was the way that God was using to expose what was in their heart. And he used these nations. Okay, if you're standing with me, you won't become involved with those things of the world or the things of these enemies. This is how God tested them. He allowed these nations to be there so they would begin to see what was in their hearts. By using them, he tested his people in this way. In closing, as the individuals, as a church, as a nation, we must guard against falling into this cycle, this same cycle that I talked about of these seven items. Because Israel experienced it for 400 years, as we know from the book of Judges. But it's a cycle, and to be honest, it's kind of indicative of our own human nature, isn't it? We get in with God. We're serving God. We're enjoying the goodness of God. Things are going well. And then we sort of start getting a little lazy in our walk with the Lord, a little lazy in the things of the Lord, a little lazy in the Word, a little lazy in our prayer, a little lazy with the closeness with God. And pretty soon we find ourselves in sin. And we cry out to God. His mercy. Lord, forgive me. And we start living again. And that's why I say it's dangerous to get in that cycle. And it's not just exclusively of the nation of Israel, but it can happen to any nation and any people. Amen. It's a bad cycle to get in. Okay. Now, I told you I wanted to circle back to Judges chapter 2, verse 10. Look at that. Verse 2, verse 10. After that generation died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things that the Lord had done for Israel. Judges 2:10 is important because this verse, we don't want to miss it. It says that this generation, which had been gathered to their fathers, had died, And then there was another generation that rose after that that did not know the Lord, did not walk in the Lord or anything about him or anything that had happened before. And it reminds me of this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, which instructs particularly the fathers. He said, but it is not only for the fathers, but the fathers have the main responsibility in a home where there's a dad and a mom to instruct the children. Instruct the children. And Deuteronomy 6, 7 says, you shall teach your children diligently. Teach God's laws. Teach commandments. Diligently teach them to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your houses, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. These were God's instructions. And this is for us to be sure that we do our part to instruct the next generation. If we don't take our children to church, if we don't talk to them about the Lord, if the only time they know about God is when they come to church, then you're failing as the father, as the parents of those children. And God is saying, instruct them. Be sure to do your part for this next generation. Because there was an entire generation come up that didn't have these instructions. And as a result, there's terrible spiritual decline. And we've seen that in the United States, haven't we? There are parents who don't take their children to church. There are parents who don't even know God, much less talk about Him. Generation, it's been more than one generation, too. About five or six generations of that. So, is there hope for America? Yes. Sure, yes. Because the next generation is, if you do what God is saying to do, this next generation will fall in love with Jesus Christ. Amen. And they will tell others, and they will know how to live because the Spirit of God is living and dwelling within them. So there's hope for America because it's the next generation. And part of the next generation coming, they will have a relationship with Jesus Christ if we tell them and we teach them. And this generation of parents coming will teach theirs. And it's a continuum. And instruct the children in the ways of the Lord. And I love the way that God put it here through the pen of Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and 7. So because it's like when you lie down at night, and when you rise up, when you're sitting in your home, in other words, talking to the Lord should be just something we do woven within our everyday fiber to these kids. You know, mention when you go out, look at what the Lord has done. Or look at this. And you're thanking God for the food that we have. Or look at the beautiful sky that God has created. Always talking about God. Wherever you go, constantly talking about in your home with your kids. And know wherever that you go, you're talking about God. Seeing God in every daily life, seeing God and talking about the Lord in ways that everyday conversation with your children, so they will see the Lord and they will know that the Lord is real. And they won't have a problem in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ because mom and dad believed. They was always talking about the Lord and the goodness and what He did and show them what God has done all around them. So, with that being said, let's go to prayer and let's ask God to raise up the generation of the children. Pray for these children. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord God, that You show us in Your Word things that we need to ponder on, things we need to be about. But Father, one of the main things here that I picked up throughout this study was we need, Father God, to pray for this next generation. We need to show others, Father God, what this generation has come through. And we need to, Father God, be about teaching our children your statutes, your commandments, Father God. So I pray, Lord, that you would instill in the hearts of every individual who may hear this message, whether it be here in the auditorium today or wherever it goes from the internet, Father God. Lord God, that you, Father, would instill in the hearts of the parents, Father God, to bring their children to church, to let them see Christ in them in everyday living. Amen. And Father God, that the walk would be a true walk, Father God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something that just happens on Sunday mornings. But Father God, that the children would see their mothers and their fathers and their aunts and their uncles and their, all of the family-related generations, Father God, they would see Christ honoring mother and father, Father. Lord God, that they would see Christ in everything that they do. And Father God, that they would be taught, Lord, what your statutes and your commandments are and what they mean, Father God. So, Lord, help us to teach the next generation, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.